John 5, 1 to 15, I think. The healing at the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been there an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day. And I too am working. For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God."
Let's pray. Father, Jesus has come so that we may have life and have it to the full. He's come to rescue us from all our schemes of seeking life without seeking you. And so we pray now as we meditate on your word that we will be convinced again of how great your grace is for us in Jesus. And that you'll equip us through your word to be able to speak a good word to our friends and colleagues and neighbours who don't know you. Amen. Well, this is the third of the signs in John's Gospel. We're working our way through the signs through this season of Lent. And right at the end of John's Gospel, the reason he's writing his Gospel is so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing, have eternal life. That's why John is writing. And already in the first two signs, we've seen, haven't we, that Jesus does the sign and the disciples believe in him. Believe in him. So all the signs are really about believing. But this one, strangely, makes no mention of faith. In fact, we see everything except faith in this reading. It opens up with a little bit of an introduction from John. He says, "There was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So there was regular times when people would travel from their homes up to Jerusalem to celebrate important feasts. These festivals could be times of joy, so like the harvest festival, and there could be times of thanksgiving, like the Festival of Booths, when they celebrated God's provision for Israel right through the wilderness years, in God's faithfulness and kindness. There could be times of repentance, fasting, feasts, if that makes sense, when, say, for example, the Day of Atonement. It could be festivals of remembrance, like Passover, remembering God's kind and saving acts in Israel's history. And really, all that joy and thanksgiving and repentance and remembrance probably was all bound up together in all of the festivals, actually. Now, the festivals were essentially to be times of the heart, times of personal engagement in the worship of God in response to his glorious grace in the covenant he'd made with his people, to be their God and they to be his people. Now, of course, like all worship events, they could become much less than that. Not times of the heart at all, but maybe times of just doing the right thing. Well, I turned up, you know. Or it could be times of performance. At least people saw how spiritual I was. Or it could be times of trying to manipulate something out of God. If I do this, then God's obliged to do that. None of that's worship. Worship is always filled, it's from the heart, and it's filled with joy, thanksgiving, repentance, and remembrance. Sometimes, you know, worship can be times of financial opportunity. Hello, I'm a pastor. but also, in Israel, once there were festivals in Jerusalem, there was all kinds of opportunity then to make money, sell food, provide accommodation, etc., etc. If you've ever been to a temple, we went to Borobudur, which is an ancient Hindu become Buddhist temple in Indonesia, and all around this tourist site now, it's a World Heritage Site, there's markets selling all kinds of trinkets, and not just trinkets, but also kind of fetishes, you know, good luck charms and those kind of things. And there's also heaps and heaps of beggars looking for the fact that there's this religious event going on that people be moved to be a bit more generous to them. But festivals, these festivals for Israel, were meant to be times of joyful faith. Are meant to be times of responding to God's covenant word, believing again God's kindness and favour for his people. They were meant to be that, but they could easily, and very easily did, become times of religion rather than faith. The actions of faith without the heart. Now, we don't know which festival it was that Jesus was at, but there he was up in Jerusalem. I don't know if you've noticed already, Jesus seems to be going backwards and forwards between Galilee and Jerusalem a lot in these early sections of John's Gospel. And there was in Jerusalem a gate called, not the fish gate, but the sheep gate. There was a fish gate too, but the sheep gate, I guess that's where the sheep came in. And near that gate there was a pool which had the Aramaic name Bethesda. That's a really lovely name. It means the house of mercy. Bethesda, the house of mercy. This pool called Bethesda had five roofed avenues of columns around it, kind of like pathways all around this pool. They were columns and they were roofs, so that's what made them colonnades. And in the shade offered by those roofs around this pool, multitudes of invalids would gather, some blind, some lame, some paralysed, probably some mute, some deaf, maybe even some demonised. Who knows? Why were they gathering there? Well, there's a verse, if you were following along in the Bible, you might not have noticed it because the verse numbers are little, but my verse numbering goes this way, 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, and so on. Verse 4 isn't there in the text. And the reason for that is in some of the old manuscripts that underlie the New Testament, in John's Gospel, verse 4 is there, and in some it isn't. And scholars have found that the older and the more reliable documents tend not to have it. There's a big debate as to whether verse 4 should be included. It's probably on the probably shouldn't be included as not being original to John's Gospel. But there's a number of places in the scriptures where people have to make those calls. But what verse 4 does is it kind of clarifies something that's implied in verse 7. So Jesus is talking to the sick man, and the sick man says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And verse 4 adds in some information that helps us understand that sentence. Verse 4 says, where are we here? Oh, there is a bit of verse 4 which has five roofed colonnades, but there's in these lay a multitude of invalids waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease they had. So that's the kind of background information that helps us understand this thing a little bit better. There's a superstition about this pool. There's a kind of a legend, and out of that has grown a superstition. So it was thought, if you saw the waters getting ruffled at Bethesda, this house of mercy, an angel was there, and if you were the first one in, you got healed. So you could imagine the mad rush, can't you? All these poor people in dreadful straits, they got their one chance. The water's stirred and off they go. So it would have been a pathetic sight, people clambering and clamouring to get in the water first. But it was a superstition. My guess is, at that house of mercy, the pool called House of Mercy, there wouldn't have been much mercy. It would have been a case of everyone for themselves, pushing and pulling to get into that water before someone got in before you. Well, that's the nature of superstition. That's what superstition does to us. It's a view of life, a superstitious view of life, is a view of life as being at the mercy of either malevolent or benign forces that are beyond human control. And so you try and develop little rituals or something to try and manage that situation, but there's these forces that could be good or could be bad, and you're trying to control them. My grandfather, whenever he had a meal, he'd put some salt on his plate and then he'd get a little pinch of it and throw it over his left shoulder. Anybody else know about that little superstition? It's a very ancient superstition. There's records of the ancient Sumerians having this little ritual of throwing salt over their left shoulder dating back to 3,500 BC. That's a long time, isn't it? And I think the thought was that you may have done something that had brought bad luck upon you, and by doing that with the salt, you took the bad luck away. Later on, Christians kind of bought into the superstition and said, when you do that, you're blinding the devil who's always over your left shoulder trying to cause you trouble. Silly stuff, isn't it, really? But it's this view of life that we're kind of at the mercy of malevolent forces, and hopefully there are some benign forces who we can get to work for us and rather than against us. Superstition always results in a way of cajoling or bribing or placating these forces. Christians fall into the superstitious practices sometimes. You know, cross yourself. Cross yourself three times and the devil has to flee. Or speak in tongues and the devil has to flee. That's a kind of a superstitious view, I think, of speaking tongues, which is a lovely gift, but that's not what it's given for. Australia is an incredibly superstitious country. I know this for an absolute fact because Australians spend so much money on gambling. We are a gambling-addicted nation. And gambling is pretty well always associated with the superstitious life. Everybody's got their lucky numbers for the mega draw this week. Blow on the dice. Even the idea of lady luck is a superstitious thing. And that kind of superstitious life causes us to be a bit like those pathetic crowds. Everyone is in a mad scramble on Friday to make sure they've got their tickets in for the mega draw on Saturday. No matter the immense damage that is done in people's lives, in families and communities by gambling addiction, just so long as I have my chance to have the lucky numbers. Recently, we were driving home from church and we heard this thing on the radio about gambling. And in it, there was a reference to a documentary about a group of Christians in the US who got together and learnt how to count cards. And then they went into casinos and basically won a lot of money for themselves. But their stated motive for doing it was that they hated casinos. They hated the damage casinos did to people. I think it was a self-justification, actually. But you see, they weren't actually depriving the casinos. For every winner in gambling, every lucky winner, there has to be, by the very nature of gambling, many, many unlucky losers. That's the only way gambling works. Casinos wouldn't run if that didn't happen. And there's something about casinos too that you need to know is that they love winners. They love the fact that somebody wins every now and then, wins big, because that encourages other people that maybe they'll be the ones that get the lady luck looking on them. I really think we should oppose gambling in any way we can. You know, we should be... It's a shocking thing. And... you know, it's proven time and again that casinos manipulate and feed off addicted gamblers. There's something about gambling that's superstitious, and everything that's superstitious finally ends up being selfish, because it's got to be me. And because of that, there's a lot of resentment with superstition too, because it hardly ever is me. We see one of these long-term losers in the mad gamble at the pool, a man who's been an invalid for 38 years and who's never struck it lucky. His failure to get the blessing has become for him a cause of deep-seated bitterness. He's seen the mad rush time and again and laments that no one has ever helped him get into the pool. And now finally, at this pool called the House of Mercy, where there's been no mercy for a long, long time, there's only been self-interest and greed, really. Now this House of Mercy, Jesus comes and the mercy and loving kindness of God appears. When Jesus comes, the mercy and loving kindness of God has appeared. It's really wonderful. I think that's one of the most beautiful things about the gospel, is that in situations of deep unmercy, if that's a word, I'm sure it's not, of selfishness and greed and brokenness and harm and bitterness and sorrow and pain, Jesus is always going there, where there are the poor, the blind, the deaf, the demonized, the sinful. Jesus is always going there, and where he goes, the mercy and loving kindness of God appears. Well, Jesus sees the man and knows that he's been there a long time, and he asks him a most arresting question, really. Remember, a while ago we thought about question Jesus asked a couple of times, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's a very open question, isn't it? This question is a bit different, and I don't think Jesus asked anybody else this kind of question other than this man. He says to the man very directly, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" Now, that could be an offer, but it could also be an exposing question, and I think it is, because it's interesting how the man answers. I'm just going to grab some water. Sorry about that. He doesn't give a clear, "Oh, yes, please, Lord, heal me." Rather, he gives his story of woe. How unfortunate and mistreated he is in this cruel world. In some ways, this man's identity has become bound up with his misfortune. To be healed for him would, in a way, be a loss of his identity. That misfortune, strangely, has in a way become his precious. He can hold on to that. And well, something really wonderful happens. He gives that answer. This sad, embittered and bound up man, looking for and never getting the lucky break, and he can't see what's right in front of him. And Jesus, who is the Lord of all, comes in. It comes, and in great, powerful, self-giving mercy, he says to the man with deep love and so with deep power, "Get up, take up your mat and walk." And so the man gets up and takes up his mat and off he goes. Jesus also quietly slips away. What the man does then is he's caught. It's the Sabbath day, and the Jewish authorities see this man, and he's carrying his mat. Now, here's a bit of background information that's kind of helpful. What's wrong with carrying a mat on the Sabbath day? Well, the Sabbath was actually a really lovely law. The Sabbath was a mercy law. I don't know if you knew that. It was a mercy law. It was the day where you could cease from all your labour. A day to rest and recuperate, a day to refresh and renew. Beautiful gift. It would have been a joyful day, the Sabbath. But somehow it got twisted in the religious minds of people as a duty rather than a gift. And so the question was, well, what does it mean to work? Because we mustn't do work. So what does work involve? And so there's all kinds of discussion in the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis, endless discussions about what's the nature of work. It's still going on today. Orthodox Jews, with the invention of electricity, had to work out if turning a switch on was work or not. And they decided it was. So you couldn't turn a light on the Sabbath day. You had to turn it on the day before and let it be on all day. Anyway, but then there's another problem. So if turning a light on is work, what about if you open your refrigerator and the light goes on? Is that work? I mean, these are real discussions that have been had. I mean, finally, your whole life is bound up. It's as bound up as that paralysed man, isn't it? You can't move. I think religion and superstition have an awful lot in common. Well, the thing with those rules is they are tyrannies, and that means that there are people who benefit from all the rules being in place. They get to call the shots. The religious leaders here kind of have everybody doing jumping according to their call, don't they? But this Sabbath gift had become a tyranny of rules. And so they see this, well, the man with his mat. So your mat became the place where you live. So wherever you lay your mat, that's your home. And so the mat was kind of the symbol. That was your bed, really. And so if you wanted to go somewhere on the Sabbath day and you could only walk a certain distance, if the place you wanted to go was further, you could place your mat closer to that place and you could walk there because that's your home. You weren't leaving home. And then you could go the little bit extra to the place you wanted to go to. So you could move your mat if your mat's your home. But then somebody had the right idea, well, if my mat's my home, what if I just carry my mat around with me? I can go wherever I like. I'm always at home. And so they made a rule, no, you mustn't carry mats on the Sabbath day. Yeah, that's what the legalistic mind does. It finds loopholes and then closes them off with other loopholes, you know, like... And so this man's carrying his mat. And so they haul him in and question him. What's interesting is that these religious people are blind and uninterested in the appearing of the mercy and loving kindness of God in this man's life. God's done something. And they can't see it. They're blind. They're bound up. They just want to know why someone's broken the rules. Rules that, when obeyed, give indication of the person's submission to the leader's position. They ask him what's going on. His answer is, the man who healed me, he told me to do it. He's the eternal victim, this guy, isn't he? I only did what I was told. It's a true enough statement, but it could be, he's saying, not my fault, I'm the victim again of someone else's actions. There is something strange in the fact that he doesn't even know the man's name, although John does say Jesus slipped away pretty quickly. And then they let the man go. He's been reprimanded and let go. And later Jesus finds the man. He's in the temple. And he says to him, look, you're well. It's almost as though he's telling the man, look at what's happened to you. Can you see what's happened? And then he says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And that might sound a little bit like superstition or religion, mightn't it? Sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. What would sin be? What's this man's sin? Well, you might think bitterness, but I don't think it's that. Really, in John's Gospel, there's only one sin. It's the one thing that we don't see in this reading, which I said was faith. It's not trusting in a good God. he's still caught up in that whole thing of superstition and religion and living his life that way. I think Jesus sees all this and he's warning him where that may lead him. If he stays where he is, he'll just be back where he was. Maybe not paralyzed anymore, but as bound up. That's a really big warning for people who start coming to church. It may end up, if you don't come to the church the right way, if you don't believe in Jesus, a dose of religion won't help you. It'll bind you. Well, this man ignores the warning and he heads off to tell the Jewish leaders the name of the man who got him into hot water. And then we hear that that's why the Jewish leaders were opposed to Jesus. He threatened their religious power. He was doing these things on the Sabbath. He was healing people like this on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, well, my Father's always working and I'm working too. What's the Father always working at? What's the Sabbath all about? Renewal, restoration, release, refreshment, rest, rejoicing. That's what Sabbath is all about. That's what the Father's always working at in his world. And then the mercy and loving kindness of God appears in Jesus Christ. And guess what? He's doing it too. And that drives him even madder. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father and was making himself equal with God for heaven's sake. And these people who are so careful about the law, so conscientious about the law that they won't let a man carry a mat, they decide to kill him, this Jesus. You know, if you're so angry with someone, or if you're angry with someone, or if you insult someone, Jesus says you're murderous on the inside, if not on the outside. These people are murderous on the inside for sure, and they're working to being murderous on the outside. Quibbling about a mat while planning to kill him. Well, I want to say that faith, which isn't in this story, because this is a story that really highlights for us the nature of superstition and religion, and the bondage of it all, faith is a different world to that. Faith isn't like somewhere in between. It's a whole new paradigm. Faith is a whole new paradigm to that. Faith arises from knowing the mercy of God, encountering the kind, gracious, merciful God in Jesus. Faith comes when the truth breaks in upon us that while we were still sinners, Christ came to where we were and gave himself for us. While we were still dead in our sins, God sent his Son to raise us out of our bondage and to give us life. That's what faith arises from, encountering that. This faith trusts in Jesus, in good or ill. It's not a way to get the ill to be good. Faith trusts in Jesus, in good or ill. It's not a lever to pull to get life the way we would like it to be. Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. It's not that. No, faith is trust that the goodness and loving kindness of God is coming to us all the time in Jesus, and that nothing that may seem like a disaster in our lives can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's what faith is. Faith takes a person outside their self-concern, their morose self-pity, their disinterest in others, and their deep self-interest in their own power. Faith trusts in what Jesus... So you can see there that faith destroys superstition and religion. It's not, you can't have faith and that. Faith trusts in what Jesus says and what Jesus does. What we see Jesus do is the work of the Father. He's always doing what the Father has been doing. And Jesus, through grace, which forgives sins and liberates us into love, is working for a new heavens and a new earth in which all is right, a world in which the old order of things have passed away. There's no more death or sin or evil anymore. This grace of Jesus, which we receive in faith, enables us to stand up and to put away all that belong to our old way of being, whether it's self-pity or power lust or anything in between, and to begin the work of ordering our lives around the truth of this new world we're being brought to. Jesus is not like the crowds at the pool who step down into the waters for their own sake. Jesus did at one point step down into waters, didn't he? At his baptism, he stepped down into waters in order to be fully identified with us as sinners. And having done that, his whole life then was the living out of his baptism. A baptism which would finally be the baptism of his death. Jesus stepping down into our situation of sin and brokenness and bondage and death, taking it all into himself. Jesus is not like the crowds at the pool, and he's not like the religious leaders who treated everyone as a pawn in their own power games. Jesus has come not for himself, for us. I'm reading a really lovely little devotional book at the moment called Gentle and Lowly, Lowly and Gentle. It's by a man called Dane Ortlund. And it's a really wonderful meditation, extended meditation, on the heart of Jesus. And that's what I want you to know tonight. I want you to know that no one in this world is outside the helping mercy of God in Jesus. Whether a person is caught in the miserable bitterness of the eternal victim or the miserable harshness of the eternal dominator, Jesus has come into the world for that person. He stepped down so that the mercy of a new life, a new relationship with God, and a new relationship with others may open up a relationship that is free and joyful and full of thankfulness for all the loving kindness and goodness of God that's come in Jesus. He's stepped down into this world for you and for me, for your families, for your friends, for your neighbours, for your colleagues, and for all the difficult people who tend to be like me anyway, don't they?